I'd like to ask that you would stand, and I'm going to read the call to worship from Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading. We're continuing this morning reading from 2 Samuel chapter 8, as we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is on page 260 in the Pew Bibles. Let's listen to God's word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Megeth-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, marking them, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but he left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought him tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta and from Berarthai, cities of Hadadezer, David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Sariah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were priests. Well, our chapter this morning isn't a very pretty passage to read because what it describes are David's wars. Wars, even when they may be just and necessary, are never pretty. And they're never without sin either, because the people who engage in them are sinners. You can sense that as you read through this chapter. Our passage tells of David hamstringing the chariot horses of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, except enough for 100 chariots. He crippled them by cutting their hamstrings so that they could no longer be used in war. Today, that would be the equivalent of destroying your enemy's tanks. Still, if you're a horse lover or an animal lover, it sounds very mean and cruel. But those are the kind of things that happen during war. The passage recounts the number of soldiers who were killed by David's armies. And when you read about David killing them, you have to understand it's his armies under his men. In fact, if you read the same account in Chronicles, where it talks about it, at the end of our passage, it talks about the 18,000 Edomites who were put to death in the Valley of Salt. Well, that was under the command of one of David's men under Joab's brother, Abishai. It says he was the one who was in charge of that, and put to death 18,000 people. Back in verse 2, it recalls the battle against the Moabites. And we read that David defeated Moab, and he measured them with a measuring line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line he spared. Well, David did show mercy to one-third of those he defeated, but he executed the other two-thirds. That's a little shocking when you remember that at one time, David had taken refuge when he was fleeing from Saul. He stayed among the Moabites. And David even had some Moabite blood in him. After all, if you've read the story of Ruth, you know that Ruth was an ancestor of David. What was it then that caused David to turn against the Moabites? We're not told. But we are told a couple of times in this passage that in these wars, the Lord was giving David victory over his enemies. David's victories were not just triumphs over his own personal enemies. They were triumphs over the Lord's enemies and over those who were the enemies of his people. And in that, David's victories foreshadow the victory that Christ will have over his enemies and over the enemies of his people. Christ's war against his enemies and against evil will be completely just. It will also be frightening and terrible to his enemies. You read about that in Revelation chapter 19. I'd like to read just a portion of that to you this morning. If you want to read in your Bibles with me, it's Revelation 19, and I'm going to start reading at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Again, the picture isn't very pretty. But one day, Christ will crush all of his enemies and throw them into the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. He will defeat all evil and evildoers. And he will do it in justice and in righteousness without any taint of sin. David's victories over the surrounding nations foreshadow Christ's ultimate victory over his enemies at the last day. But David's victories are only a shadow. They were marred by weakness and by sin. Still, God was the one who gave David those victories. And the plunder which David amassed was used to build the temple which Solomon later constructed. And when you read in our passage of the neighboring kings bowing to David and coming under his rule, it should remind you that one day every knee will bow to King Jesus. The enemies of Christ will be subdued. They'll come under his rule. His kingdom will one day come in all its consummate fullness, and his glory will be acknowledged by all.
Today's sermon comes from the Acts of the Apostles, the third chapter, verses 1 through 10. You can find that on page 911 in the Pew Bible. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the temple, that is, the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is the word of the Lord. There are few moments more joyous than the birth of a child, having been there three times now. This is, of course, the joy of new life. The joy is seeing the child and thinking about all the possibility of their life ahead of them. We're rejoicing in who they'll become as much as who they already are. And the birth of children is a joy shared by every class, every culture, every country, in all of time. This is about as close as we come to universal human experience, especially of joy. But so is the sorrow and anxiety when something goes wrong. Imagine this new baby boy growing and developing and having the growing realization as a parent that something might be wrong. The boy does not kick in his crib like the other boys. And eventually you begin to come to the painful realization he will never crawl. Keep in mind, this is occurring in first century Palestine. This is not a handicap accessible world. There aren't ramps everywhere. This is not a world with modern healthcare. If you were his father, you know you will carry him wherever he will ever go. If you're his mother, you'll bring him to him everything he will ever eat. If you are in his family, you know it will be up to you to clothe him and bathe him and bring him in and out of bed. Whatever hope you and your husband have of having an extra hand to work, that hope is dashed. This is indeed a great sorrow, but it may only be surpassed by that of the lame man himself. You'll never run or play with the other children. Imagine being a teenager and having to be carried everywhere by your parents. Imagine the boredom, the monotony, each day another sorrow. What would you look forward to in life? You'll never stand in the temple and praise the God of your fathers. You'll never join your father in his field or his workshop. You'll never dance at your own wedding or chase your own children. You will be forever a burden. And if you outlive your family, you will have nothing to do but beg. Reliant on others to carry you and passers-by to pity you. Your daily hope would be to get enough money to eat. This or something like this is the story of the man we read of in Acts 3. And to be astonished by the display of God's power, we must deeply feel the plight of this man. Because we can read these verses in about 2 minutes. It's too easy to read them over quickly as just another miracle in the Bible. It is profitable to slow down and consider one of the apostles' miracles for our attention. In fact, that's exactly what our text does. In Luke 2:43, it already mentioned, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles." But the writer has us pause on this miracle, because this healing is a sign. It tells us about the power of God, and this is not just a story about a lame man. This is a story about the apostles, and most importantly, Christ himself. This story tells us about our own salvation. This sign points to the place of salvation, Jesus' name. And that is where we should put our faith. Let us read verses 1 through 3 again about this man going through his daily routine. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Those in that day handicapped like this were taught to become beggars. They would not be taught a trade. They would have, as it says in our text, friends or family help them to a place where they could seek charity. The temple was likely a good place, hoping the consciences of those going to worship God would cause them to give. And he likely had no idea who he was asking for money from this morning, that afternoon. However, his request to the apostles was not too large of an imposition, but far too small. This man had lived his whole life with paralysis, and he only ever knew to look to fix his present needs, his daily bread. He had no idea what he could ask the apostles for. Perhaps you can identify with this. Many people come to Christ. Many people begin seeking spiritual growth in their life due to some hardship, some present problem. Some of us may have known our marriage was in trouble, or they were in financial trouble. They needed prayer for an ongoing sickness. Or you're looking for parenting advice. God, of course, uses these and many other circumstances to draw his people to Christ and draw us into closer communion with him. But like this man, when we come searching for these things, we have not appreciated the full power of Christ, because it addresses a much bigger problem than these daily trials. Like this man, hoping only to collect enough to survive, we ask God to alleviate our temporal problems. But the extent and the purpose of Christ's power is far beyond this. His power in the gospel is for salvation. This miracle teaches us about our own salvation. This is exactly what Peter and John say when they're questioned about the miracle in the next chapter. They explain it theologically. You can see this in chapter 4, verse 9. They address the rulers of the people. They say, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means he has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. The English Bible translates in verse 9 a Greek word, sozo. This is the word it translates here as healed. In many other places in your Bible, it's translated as to save. They're the same word. So if we read it this way, we might read, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means he has been saved, we are reading about salvation. The New Testament often describes Christ's healing miracles with this word to save, because these miracles teach us about our sin and the deliverance found in Christ. This man is unable to perform the duties of the law. We read him, he's unable to enter the temple to praise God. And we, likewise, are all born lame from the womb in sin. We are unable to keep the law. We are unable to glorify God. Paul, in Romans 5, describes us as weak in our sin, which is why we need a salvation from outside of ourselves. And when the lame man hears the name of Jesus and believes, he is made able to do what he cannot do on his own. He walks. And where does he go with the newfound freedom? Into the temple with the apostles to praise God. The saved praise God in communion with the apostles and the church. This is the picture of what we have for what God has done by those crippled by their sin. The miracle does more than that, though. It identifies Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 8 shares a very interesting detail about the man's first movement after he's healed. He leaps. Now, he might be indeed jumping for joy, but this language is taken from an Old Testament prophecy about Christ's coming. It's from Isaiah 36, and I'll read verses 5 and 6. It's about the age of the Messiah. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and then the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. In this prophecy, God promises blessing on Israel after their exile. God tells them, I will bring you back. And he will transform where they are into a place of great blessing. But he promises more than that. He promises to transform them. When the Messiah comes, they, in their innermost being, will be renewed. Think about the people reading this prophecy hundreds of years before Christ, waiting for the Messiah. Do you think any of them believed this renewal promised referred to actual physical healings that would occur? I'm not sure I would have believed this. But when Jesus the Messiah came, he made actual blind men see. He made actual lame men walk. And he gave the mute their speech back. This is exactly how Jesus assured John the Baptist that he was the long-awaited Messiah, that the age of the Messiah had begun. He said, tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Now, our story this morning is not just about a lame man, but it is about the apostles. So along with our salvation, this miracle tells us about the apostles as well. The miracle confirms that the Messiah is still working through the Acts of the Apostles, where our book gets its name. And again, in verses 3 through 7, you see the apostles going about their daily routine. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Likewise, we find Peter and John going about their daily practice. Peter and James are headed to the temple for prayer at about 3 p.m., a normal hour for evening prayer. The apostles continue their ministry, it seems, two by two, as Christ told them, and they're going up daily for prayer, as was their practice. Peter and John see this man and have compassion on the weak and unlovely, just like their Lord did. Think of all the interactions you've had with people begging on the street. If you're like me, you experience awkwardness in these encounters. We typically want to keep these kinds of encounters as short as possible, if at all. And if we have nothing to give them, we want to avoid all eye contact at all costs. But Peter and John do not despise the lame man. They again, like the Lord, go out of their way for someone who is unworthy and unimportant of their attention. Peter helps him up, perhaps remembering how Christ helped his mother up out of her sickbed. And because Peter has the power of Christ, this man is able to stand. Whatever was medically wrong with his feet and the bones in his ankles is immediately healed. This miraculous healing is a sign of his apostleship. The Bible calls miracles like these the signs of a true apostle. You can find this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. These miracles were proof of their apostleship. It was proof to the people of Israel and the Gentiles after that they acted in the authority of God. Look at what later the rulers have to admit when they're persecuting them when they see this healed beggar. They say, "What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them and is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and even we cannot deny it." So even those who would benefit from denying this miracle know they cannot. They don't need faith to know a miracle has been done. They only need their eyes. Miracles in the Bible are not just random acts of kindness done by Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. They, of course, are, like this case, a great show of compassion, but they have a special function in God's plan for salvation. They're meant to direct our attention to the messengers. So why should Israel believe the apostles are bringing a message from God? Because they're able to do things only God can do. It's popular today, perhaps you've heard someone say this, or on Christian radio say, "Expect miracles." This is a very strange perspective, because miracles are amazing because of their rarity. And if God works miracles to show us who his messengers are, then miracles being common and everyday would actually cause us a lot of confusion. How would we know who were true apostles if everyone could perform their signs and wonders? I know this can be a sensitive subject, but we live in a day where people are preoccupied with the possibility of these kinds of miracles. There are Christians who say today, "You can overcome any illness if you have enough faith." I was told that recently about Ada's allergies, actually. Incidentally, though, all the faith healers who've ever lived still seem to die eventually. And very few of them were any help with COVID. This is an obsession with signs over what the signs point to. This would be like going to a national park and spending the week staring at the welcome sign. You've satisfied yourself with the mere sign when actual natural beauty is just beyond. The sign commemorates the beauty. In that way, it's important, but it's not more important than what it points to. These miracles point to the message of the apostles. This is the pattern you find in the New Testament. Look at Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry. Often a miracle is recorded, and then there's a teaching that follows it. This is because the miracle is designed to point you and tell you you must believe the message following. The miracle proves the power and authority of the following teaching. The message, in that way, is what is most important. The lame man's healing is recorded for us one time here in the book of Acts. And then Peter preaches his message twice. And after that, after Peter and John are released and they rejoin the church, what does the church pray for? Do they pray that God will grant them more miracles? No, they ask for God's supernatural help in another way. Look at verse 29 of chapter 4. And this is the end of their prayer. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness as you stretch out your hand to heal." The church asks God to grant them boldness to preach the message. And this makes sense because, as verse 10 says, the crowd was filled with wonder and amazement at what they saw happen. These people see a man who they know to be lame leaping and praising God. They've probably passed by him many times, and they're in a state of shock. They're seeing something that defies all explanation. What does this crowd need who's stunned, who doesn't understand how this could be happening? Do they need to see another miracle? No, they need the message of salvation. And because of that, we would be greatly deserved not to read some of what Peter tells them. I'll again read starting in verse 11 of chapter 3. "While he," the lame man, "clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And in his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus, and has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of our Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." You can read the rest of Peter's message later, as well as his message to the priests. But you see, Peter makes clear this miracle is not about his power in and of himself. No, this is a miracle about the power of Jesus, who was very, very recently tried in the city they were in and was executed there. And why did Christ have the power to work this miracle? Because he was the author of life. And this miracle and its message meant the people needed to respond themselves. They needed to repent so that their sins may be blotted out and be saved like the lame man through faith in Jesus. There's a lot of good news here, but one aspect of the good news we read in this is that we in the church today do not lack the apostles' power. We have their message, empowered by the same Holy Spirit. And the miracles they worked are still bearing fruit, because the miracles that they performed still testify to the truth of the message they preached. Though, we must say, this story is not most of all about the lame man, neither is it most of all about the apostles. It is about Jesus. This miracle is ultimately about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means Jesus is alive and is powerful. Jesus' ministry did not ascend when he ascended into heaven. And through his Holy Spirit, there is no distance that's a barrier to his power. The fact that he is now in an invisible realm does not prevent him from acting in the visible realm. Peter can only command this man to get up and walk because he does so in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus' name still has power even though he's not on earth. Jesus' name still has power even though the apostles are no longer on earth. We possess the precious power of the name of Jesus. And this is power no army possesses, no rulers possess, no wealth can give you the power of Jesus' name. Now, Jesus' name is not a magical formula. This is precisely what Ada asked me last night when I read her this story. She said, "Did Peter know the magic words?" And I'll tell you what I told her. No, it's not magic words, but they knew Jesus. And they knew what Jesus wanted to do, and they saw him continue to work. So praying in Jesus' name is much more than finishing our prayer by adding the right mail address. God's names do a lot more than give us something to call him. They tell us about who he is and his abilities. This is the exact case here with the Son of God's title, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This contains a revelation of his personality and his power. God commanded Christ's parents to name him Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. His personal name declares what he would accomplish in being born and living, suffering and dying and rising again, and what he would continue to do after he ascended into heaven. The title of Christ, as you know, is that of the Messiah. He's the anointed one whom the scriptures foretold would come. And he's from Nazareth. Jesus was a historical person. In fact, Jesus of Nazareth is the title Pilate wrote on the sign that hung above him on the cross while he was crucified. Peter is speaking to people who may have seen him there and read the sign. Peter is telling them that Jesus, the one crucified by Pilate, is the promised Messiah with the power to save the lame man and you. And our Lord tells us to pray in his name. He didn't command his church in general to cast out demons in his name or heal in his name, but he commanded us to pray in his name and promises that whatever we ask in his name, he will do it. This, again, is not a magic formula, but prayer in harmony with who Jesus is, what he wants, and what he's promised to do. This is our precious possession, the name of Jesus. In fact, so precious it is, God protects this name with a commandment. Just as God protects life with the commandment to not murder, just as God protects marriage and our property and our reputation in the Ten Commandments, he protects the use of his name with the third commandment, that you shall not use the name of the Lord your God in vain. The power of Jesus' name is told to us by Peter in two places. To the crowd, he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This sign teaches us the power of God and faith in Jesus' name. This power, salvation from God, is exclusively found in Jesus' name. And that is why his name is above every name, because it's the only one at which lame men leap and sins are forgiven. If you are saved, it will be because you believe in this name. And this name does not promise to provide all of your temporal needs. It does not promise worldly advancement or alms. The church today cannot promise you advancement in society or necessarily alleviate all the trials you will have in this life. But what it has, it freely gives to you, the gospel. And if you believe in this name and are baptized, you will be saved as surely as this man got up and walked. No other name can promise that. That is why one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. So let us close in prayer as I pray in Jesus' name today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of Christ's name, that you have given us this name to use in our own prayers, to bring our own needs to you. God, I pray that today we will see the power of Christ's name in the lame man walking and trust in it. No matter what trials we have, no matter what sin we have, because we know that in your name we can be saved. God, we ask that we will live lives befitting of the name Christian as we've been named by you. Lord, help us. God, help us in our prayers. Help us live this week before you. We thank you so much that we get to pray in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.